Thank you very much. As you know, I usually do John's Gospel when I have the Gospel, but this is a one-off, and I really felt this morning that I should not go to John, but should go rather where Bernard was for a while, and go back to Mark's Gospel. Tonight, in the will of the Lord, I'm going to look at Ecclesiastes. It is in the Bible. And on Wednesday, I'm going to look at the Song of Songs. Okay, but I want to read in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 1 now. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. That characteristic note of Mark, which shows that wherever the Lord went, there were crowds of people. Let's seek God's blessing on our meeting. Our needs, our Father, this morning are as varied as the background from which we come and the faces that we bear. But we ask that in the preaching of the Gospel this morning, there may be a simplicity and an understanding that if there's any here who is as yet unsaved, she or he may be brought this morning to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the preciousness of the Saviour, for that one who ever acts in compassion toward the lost. And we ask our Father that he may be exalted, extolled, and made very high this morning as we seek to go through thy word together. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. It's very uncharacteristic of the way in which I do things. I usually use copious notes, as you know, and generally go through a passage verse by verse. But I'm going to take a text this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Good old Calvinist, Prince of Preachers, and Spurgeon used to preach from texts, and I take a text this morning, not that I put myself on the same platform as C.H. Spurgeon, mind you, and I want to take just the first part of verse number 40 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and there came a leper to him, and I just want to have a chat with you this morning about this verse, and about what it speaks to us of. First of all, I want you to note the condition of this person. He was a leper. Then I want you to notice to whom he came. They came to him. And then I want you to notice that he came. So first of all, I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'll tell you. At the end, I'll tell you what I've told you, okay? I want you first of all to consider the condition of this man. This man was a leper. If you read the Bible, you'll find that leprosy is often spoken of. Many of you know that Christina and I lived for many years in Zambia. And once we drove into the northwestern provinces of Zambia, where there's a place called Chibuluki. It's right there on the Zambezi River. And attached to the mission station there's a leprosarium. And it's a place where lepers live. Now, whether the leprosy that we have today is the same leprosy as is spoken of in the Bible is a matter of debate. But certainly, if it was as loathsome a disease in those days as it is today, it's a pretty awful situation. And it's a situation in which, by dint of custom, the lepers are separated and segregated from other people. And it was the same in the Bible. If you read Leviticus chapter number 13, you'll find that if the scourge of leprosy came, that the leper was immediately and completely separated
from other human beings. He was not considered fit to be part of regular human company. He was, in every sense, unclean. And if you look at, for example, the lepers in Samaria, in the days of Elisha, you find that even in times of deprivation and famine and these sorts of things, they were still separated from humanity. Now in the New Testament, when you come to the cleansing of the leper, you'll find that the Lord Jesus never speaks of healing lepers. He speaks of their being cleansed. Now the Samaritan who comes back in Luke chapter 17, the one of the 10 who comes back to give the Lord thanks that he's been healed, uses the word healed. But normally, leprosy is spoken of not as being healed, but as being cleansed. Because the thing was with leprosy, nobody knew from where it came. It was sort of there. And there's a lot of debate about whether it was actually contagious. For example, Naaman the Syrian was a tremendous leader in his nation in Syria. He wasn't segregated from other people because he was a leper. He was nevertheless a leper. And you'll remember that in the Gospel, Jesus sat in the house of Simon the leper. But there's no doubt at all that it was an odious, horrible disease. You remember back in, is it Numbers chapter 12? Don't make me an offend if I got the wrong chapter. I think it's Numbers chapter 12, where you'll remember that Miriam was smitten with leprosy. And they said, Moses, this can't happen. Let there not be as one dead that comes with a flesh half consumed out of the womb. It was obviously a loathsome, ugly thing. And in the Bible, leprosy speaks to us very clearly of sin. It speaks to us very clearly of sin. It's something which is utterly loathsome. And it's not something we catch from somebody else. It's sort of just there. And the Bible tells us that each of us is not leprous in the sense that we have this loathsome disease called leprosy. But the Bible tells us that we're nevertheless loathsome in the sight of God because of something that's even worse than leprosy because of sin. Now sin is considered these days to be an old-fashioned word. People sort of snigger at it and they scoff at it and they say, oh, they're living in sin, as if sin were not something the 21st century humanity should be occupied with. But sin is a very real thing. It's something which afflicts not just a certain segment of society, but which applies to everyone within society. And whatever our differences may be here this morning, differences of age. Some of us have the white hairs of age. Some of us perhaps don't, but they're just as old as we are. And others are young and have brown and black hair, black as the raven in all its beauty. And whether we're young or, what do they say, getting on in years, whether we're white or black or somewhere in between, whether we're Protestant or Catholic, animist or of no religion, it makes no distinction, it makes no difference in this sense that we're all sinners. Now the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's true too. But we don't get constituted sinners because we sin. Not at all. I've got a mango tree in my garden, I'm very proud of it. A very nice mango tree that does mangoes. I'm sure Lionel would be able to tell precisely the sort of the mango it is. It's lovely and sweet, and it's not very fibrous. And it tastes great. And there were four hanging on the tree when we moved in, and the removal men came, and there were none left. I don't know where they went. Suddenly disappeared. But the point is this. That tree, you don't wait for the fruit to come and say, oh, it's a mango, therefore it must be a mango tree. No, you say, that's a mango tree, and it will give mangoes. And in just the same way, we don't wait to say, oh, that's a sinful action, therefore that person must be a sinner. Far from, we say, the person is a sinner. Therefore, sinful actions proceed out of that person's heart and out of that person's life. And the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, and we look at something about what he wrote tonight, could say, there is no man, and in the Bible, the sense of man is one. There is no one that does not sin. Now, come on. Especially those of us who are older. Are there not times in our lives we look back and we think, my goodness, if people knew about that, what would they think of me? There are those skeletons in the closet. No? There are those actions that we've undertaken. There are those hidden sins, those secret sins, which if the nearest and dearest to us, and people around you about, we hang our heads in shame. You remember the woman taking adultery in John's Gospel? You remember when the Lord said, yeah, sure, go ahead and the one who's without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. They went out, but it's noticeable, it was beginning of the elders they went out, because the older you get, the more you realize how sinful your heart really is. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that death is the wages of sin. The Assembly of Shirley Heights has difficulty with memorizing this verse, but what the Bible does say is that the free gift of God is eternal life. But death is the wages of sin. The Bible actually puts it the other way around, but let's hold on to that one. Death is the wages of sin. Modern humanity says, you know, there ain't nothing there. You die, and that's the end of it. 6 feet of earth, or the crematorium, and that's it. We've gone, and we've gone forever. The modern humanity believes, the philosophy of the existentialist, that existence does precede essence, and says that in reality, we begin at birth, or conception, depending on what your views are on abortion and other things, and we end at death. And that's it. But the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, after this, there ain't nothing there. The Bible says, after this, the judgment. And the Bible says to young people, go and enjoy your youth. Occupy yourself with all that your heart has seeks to enjoy itself of. But remember this, that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And the Bible makes it quite clear, in just the same way as the leper could not help his leprosy. He was a leper. So you and I cannot help being sinners. We're sinners by nature. Our human nature is a sinful nature. And we're sinners by practice. We do, and we say, and we think things which are contrary to the standards of God. And it's no good saying, you know, well, it is not fair that God holds me accountable for my sins. I can't help doing them. There's nobody who's ever lived a sinless life because God says, but it's not quite like that, because there was a man who did no sin, who knew no sin. In him, there is no sin. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus came was to show us humanity. He lived a sinless, spotless, stainless, unalloyed life in which there was never the thought of sin, never the sinful word, never the sinful action. The blush of embarrassment never came to his face when he said the wrong thing or engaged in a sinful action. He never had to take a word back and say, oh, I'm sorry I said that. I really didn't mean it like that. He never had to do it. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And that's bad news. That's real bad news. Because standing in the judgment, God can say, I gave you the standard, and you didn't keep it, but there was one man who did. And it looks pretty grim for us as human beings. 21st century humanity goes from situation to situation at such a speed as to never stop and think about the eternal. But the Bible says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. And we are eternal beings. The Bible teaches us that sin of ours, those sins that we've committed, will take us down to judgment and an eternal separation from God. We do not end when we die. We're eternal beings, and we're destined to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. But you notice this leper. This leper, it says, there came to him a leper. This leper saw his need. He heard about the Lord Jesus, and he came to him. Was there any other hope? No. None at all. He may have tried all the quack potions that there were about at that day. He may have done this or done that. He may have splashed holy water on himself or done all anything else to try and rid himself of leprosy. But every day, as he looked at his reflection, he could see the whiteness and the scab of leprosy. He simply could not get rid of his leprosy in any other way. There was only one person in Palestine in that time who could possibly cleanse him from the leprosy. And that is, or that was, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no good going to the priest. You weren't allowed to go to the priest as a leper. You had to be cleansed first. And that cleansing could only come from God. God only could cleanse the leper. The doctors couldn't do it. The priest couldn't do it. No man, no woman could do it. Cleansing could only come from God. And here we have the situation. Here's a leper. We don't know how long he's been a leper. Perhaps for many years. And he knows that there's only one who can cleanse him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes to Jesus. And it's just the same today. We hear of all sorts of antidotes to sin. We hear of all sorts of things whereby humankind might sort of ingratiate itself with God. And people try all sorts of different things. They give vast amounts of money to charity as if you could buy the favor of a God who owns the universe. And certainly, putting money in the collection bag on a Sunday morning won't save you. Giving money won't save you. Other people try good works. And it's good to engage in good works. In the New Testament, we find that Cornelius was commended because of the good works in which he engaged. But the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I've seen mountains in Ireland where people literally climb up them across the sharp, ragged rock on their hands and knees, as if thereby doing penance, they can obtain the favor of God. But it doesn't work like that. Not the labor of my hand can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must say, and thou alone. And the leper realized it was only Jesus Christ who could save him, who could cleanse him. And it's just the same today. If we could work from birth to death and do good work, the Bible says, and this is painful, the very Bible says, all our righteousnesses are as fragrant offerings? No, sadly not. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The sense of that is, as far as obtaining the favor of God is concerned, human beings at their best are just absolutely disgraceful. Put it like this. I'm no archer. But if you were to set a target at the bottom of the gospel hall there and stand on the platform at the back and aim an arrow at it, I'd probably land about here. Some of you young men may land a little closer to the door. But we fall short. We fall short. And that's what we're like as human beings. Some of us may be better than others as far as the judgment of humanity is concerned. But we all fall short of the standard of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short of God's standard. And there's only one thing to say. The Bible says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. We're often loose in our phraseology in evangelical Christendom. And we often talk about such things as putting your faith in the blood of Jesus, which is not what the Bible talks about. What the Bible talks about is putting your faith in the Lord himself on the basis of the blood that he shed at the cross of Calvary. And it's strange, and I know that certainly the philosophers of the last century who talked about religious philosophy would often call it rather unkindly, the philosophy of the slaughterhouse. That it's only blood that can save. But it's the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. And I can assure you that if there had been any other way in all the eternities whereby God could have saved human beings other than by the death of his son upon the cross of Calvary, it would have happened. In Gethsemane's garden, the night before he died, the son said to the father, God speaking to God, so to speak, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of Golgotha. The cup of Calvary. Even at the 11th hour, as we say, the Savior was saying, if it's possible, if there's any other way, take it from me. The anguish of Calvary was ahead, but there was no other way. And the Savior had to take that cup and drain it to its last bitter dregs. And to try any other way of salvation, of being saved, of obtaining the favor of God, is to turn your back upon the cross and upon the one who suffered and bled and died, and to seek what at best can only be a grasping after the wind. Seek only that which can never ever achieve God's favor. It's only by coming to Christ and accepting him as Savior that we can be saved. Now we're different. We'll differ in our estimates of right and wrong, of what's acceptable and not acceptable, and all those sorts of things, of how we should, what the prophet said, how should we then live? But this is certain. If we want our sins forgiven, we have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other religion, this may not be politically correct, but there's no other religion in the world that can lead to salvation. Hinduism won't get you there. Buddhism won't get you there. Confucianism won't get you there. Islam won't get you there. Christendom won't get you there. The only way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're not peddling religion here. We're not peddling coming to church. What we're offering as ambassadors of Christ is salvation through faith in him. One final point on this is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he became the sin bearer for the world. John said of him, he was the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, speaking of Christians, and he is the propitiation, that's a big old-fashioned biblical word, it sort of means mercy seat. He is the mercy seat, he is the propitiation for our sins. What it means is that his blood has satisfied God as far as our sins are concerned. And it says he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does that mean? It means this, that there's sufficient in the blood of Jesus Christ to save any living sinner who comes to him for salvation. The atonement is not limited. It's not limited. It's only effective for those who come. And that brings me to my last point. There came to him a leper. He was leprous. He realized that only Jesus Christ could save, and he came to him. Now, he could have remained in Israel. He could have been a leper in Israel, and the Savior who could cleanse him could have been here. But unless he came to Christ, the one who could cleanse him would still be there, but he would still be leper. There had to be a vital connection. And he comes to Christ. And he says to the Lord Jesus, If you will, you can make me clean. And it's a question of will. It's a question of will. And would Jesus? This is what the Bible says. God is not willing. It's a question of God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. Is he willing? Did he ever turn away anyone who came to him? Listen to what he said on another occasion. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. On another occasion he could say, but ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. He said on another occasion, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And the leper came to Christ and said, if you will, you can make me clean. What does the Savior say? Well, first of all, it says he was moved with compassion. There's not simply power in Christ. There's love too. He was moved with compassion. It's the strongest word for compassion, that word, that the Greek language knows. It's only used in the Synoptic Gospel, and it's only used 4 times in Mark. It's used once, you remember when the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and that they met him there, a father and a son, and the son was seized by a demon, and he said, Lord, have compassion. Will the Lord have compassion? Of course he will. The other 2 occasions he's used of the Lord himself is both in crowd scenes, where he saw the multitude as sheep having no shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He's used again in chapter number 8 of the multitudes who are following him and have no food, and he has compassion on them. So here he's used of the Lord, of an individual. And Jesus looked on him, and he had compassion on him. Does Jesus love us? Jesus loves me. We thank this morning, did we not? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Wonderful. Of course he loves us. Paul put it like this. The Son of God who loved me and has given himself for me. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary because of his love. Because of his compassion. We often think of the love of the Father where he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I've often said that you can give without loving. But you can't love without giving. Can you? We love our children and we give to them. We love our spouses and we give to them. Of course we do, because that's the way of love. It gives and gives and gives. And the Bible says the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And Calvary is the epitome of the Savior's love for each one of us. I'll never forget the story of a woman who was weeping at her soldier son's grave at the cross and berating God that he could take her nearest and nearest from her. And the old preacher said, Madam, you're looking at the wrong cross. And we look at Calvary, and we see there the extent of the love of Christ for you and me. But, you know, that love can be there. That salvation can be there. That willingness to save you can be there. I hope I said enough to convince you that no matter what you've done, what you've been, what you've said, what you thought, you can have done the most disgraceful thing. God and the Lord Jesus Christ love you and are willing to receive you. But it's a question, as Billy Graham said, it's a question of the will. If you will, well, yes, I will. But will you? The Lord Jesus said, you will not come that you might have life. And it's an absolute tragedy that in our generation, salvation is there. And men and women, boys and girls, don't accept it. The old illustration is a good one. I can be in the desert, and I can be dying of thirst, and there can be crystal, cold, clear, pure water set before me. But unless I actually take that glass of water and use it to slake my thirst, it might just as well not be there. If the application of the water to my body, which slakes my thirst and saves me from dying of thirst, in just the same way, it's coming to Christ and accepting Him as Savior that leads to the forgiveness of sins. He's there, He's ready, He's willing, He's able to be your Savior, and He will forgive you every sin that you've ever committed. Your open sins, your secret sins, sins of the mind, sins of the mouth, sins of the body. They can and will be forgiven by the person who exercised his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you come to Him that you might have eternal life? Or will you choose to walk through those doors and say, not today? You know, if that leper had not come that day, he might never have had another opportunity of salvation. He might never have been able to be saved. But he realized his condition. He realized there was only one who could cleanse him. And he came to Him and besought the cleansing. Just the same today. We're sinners by nature and by practice. There's only one who can save us. Will you come to Him that you may have eternal life? Him that cometh unto me shall never perish, but have eternal life. Shall we pray? Father, for the beauty of the illustration that we have in Mark's Gospel of the leper in all his loathsomeness and in all his sinfulness and in all his uncleanness, realizing that only Jesus could heal him, only Jesus could cleanse him, and then came to Him, we give you our thanks. And we ask if there's any in this meeting today who is coming to the realization that he or she is a sinner by nature and by practice, and that those sins need to be forgiven. And the realization is only because of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith in Him that salvation can be obtained. We pray that that person may indeed come to the Savior today without delay and accept Him. Bless us, our Father, as we pass. Sometimes at the end of meetings like this, the sense of the eternal is overtaken by the trivia of the temporal. But we ask our Father, despite that, thy Holy Spirit may take up that which has been of thyself this morning, apply it to the heart and conscience of unsaved people, and bring us to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.